1 Kings 8 is a turning point in the story of God's people. It's reminiscent of the kind of emotions that Independence Days or Foundation Days serve in nations that are republics, like 4th of July in America. There's been this long struggle for freedom and security, and Israel, at that point in time, was now fully established in the Promised Land. They're at peace, both within their neighborhood with the ethnically distinct tribes around them, and there's peace within Israel as well. They're no longer a band of wandering nomads battling for a place on earth to call their own. No, they're an established kingdom, and they have a firm hold on a fruitful territory, which had been described as a land flowing in milk and honey, and they're led by a wise and respected king. So God's plan for Israel has come to fruition. And yet Solomon says it's not quite right yet, because God's presence among his people has been, until this time, connected particularly with a tent, with the tabernacle, which they had carried with them ever since their exit from Egypt, where they were slaves. And it's time, Solomon says, for God to have a focal point for his presence among his people, a permanent home, the temple. And this is also a high point in the history of redemption, because what the claim from Solomon is, in verse 23, he says, "There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. The God of Israel is unique. He's the only true God. He's uniquely glorious, he's uniquely generous, and he is uniquely gracious." And as we've seen in previous weeks looking at 1 Kings, everything we learn about the kingdom under Solomon is actually helping us understand better the kingdom that Jesus spoke about, the kingdom that Jesus brought in. And what's happening once again is that these aspects of glory and generosity and graciousness point to God's true and perfect Son, Jesus, through whom his promises come to a full climax. But firstly, Israel's God is uniquely glorious. And we see this in the first verses we read from 1 to 13. Because there'd been several years of exacting construction. This magnificent temple now stood in all its finery, but it was empty. God wasn't there yet. It wasn't a meeting place that it was meant to be. It was unoccupied. And so to remedy that deficiency, Solomon had the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, carried into the most holy place, the inner sanctuary within the temple. And at that moment, the cloud of God's glory settled into that space. Verse 10, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord." Now, this cloud that descends on the temple is a sign of God's presence. It's the same cloud that had led the Israelites out from Egypt. It was the same cloud that had protected them from the Egyptian army. It's the cloud that had descended on top of Mount Sinai when God had made a covenant with the Israelites and given them the law, which was then kept in the Ark of the Covenant. This same cloud settled on the tabernacle. And that tabernacle, which had moved with them through the years, was the temporary marker of God's presence with his people throughout their wanderings. Now, in talking about a cloud, it's not talking about a meteorological phenomenon, a water vapor thing, or smoke from the altar. The language is actually saying this is something numinous, something that obscured and yet also revealed God. God's glory was both awesome and terrifying. He was the God who could be near to you like cloud, but he was still untouchable and unapproachable. And what happened was when the cloud filled the temple, the priests couldn't go about their job. So they cancelled things and just said, "Well, God's here. We've just got to stand in awe of God." And that was similar to the reaction at Mount Sinai when the law was given. The cloud of glory was like a consuming fire. Moses said, "Can I see your glory?" And it was so intense that God said, "Well, yes, you can see a reflection of it, and you can sort of see the back of me as I pass." Now, it's also connected with the Ark of the Covenant. This was a chest, a gold-covered chest, and it had been made famous to Israel and Israel's neighbours through their battles as they sought to take over the Promised Land, because the soldiers would carry it into battle, and it represented the promise that God would fight with his people. For example, when they fought and saw Jericho fall. But the thing about symbols, about objects, is we can get a little bit too familiar and comfortable with them. And Israel made the mistake sometimes of treating the ark as just a thing. There were times when people reached out and touched the ark and they were struck down. At one point, there were some corrupt priests in Israel, and they said, well, look, we haven't had much success in battle lately, so why don't we just take the ark out and that'll zap the enemies. Actually, the ones that got zapped were the corrupt priests who had that bad idea, because it wasn't from God. And it's interesting, today we still have in the news people who love holding aloft trophies and symbols of their greatness or their idea that God's on our side. We like the idea of a good luck charm or a silver bullet that's going to guarantee us victory. But God will not be reduced to some magical talisman of power. And that's a really important reminder on a day when we celebrate baptism, because our rituals, our actions don't force God's hand. Water doesn't actually change Chloe. It symbolizes a promise, it symbolizes cleansing, and it says we're going to encourage and model for her discipleship, and through prayer and our life of faith, we're going to do our best to see Chloe grow up and own that for herself. But we can't force Chloe to do anything. We can't force God to do anything. What it needs is a different attitude, an attitude of faith and trust, an attitude of being humble before the glorious God. So a wise attitude towards God is one where we submit. Solomon humbly brings the ark into the temple, and then he prays that God would bless his people, that he would forgive his people because they were inevitably going to sin. And he prays that God will stay with his people even when his people turn away from him. And Solomon asked rather than demanded. Solomon, it's interesting, if you read the whole chapter, there's these descriptions of his posture. He actually starts standing with his hands in the air. At one point, he's down on his knees, and he spreads out his hands constantly towards heaven. He's giving praise, but he's surrendering his life and he's surrendering his kingdom into God's hands. And that's what we're doing today, as every day that we meet. We're surrendering our lives into God's hand. We're asking rather than demanding. We're praying rather than prescribing. And for those of you from different church backgrounds, it's interesting. St. Luke's has gone the more casual route. I didn't need to get dressed up in robes. We didn't have swinging incense or things like that as part of our worship today. And that's been in an effort to make church more casual, more relaxed, more contemporary. And there's good reasons to do that, but if in doing that we lose sight of the reverence that used to come with some of that old-time worship and some of that those patterns of being in awe of God, well, then we've lost something, because God is glorious and awesome and uncontainable. And so all the sacrifices that are mentioned in this passage, the cherubim, that is the angel wings inside the temple, the solemn words, it's all emphasizing that God is unique in glory. There is no God like him in heaven or earth. And then how much more if we jump forward 1,000 years from Solomon's time to Jesus' time? How much more when you look at Jesus, a man who had the power to heal with the touch of his hand, a man who said words of forgiveness to people who had spent their lives living under a cloud of condemnation, a man who had the authority to calm the weather when it was a storm. These were just foretastes of divine glory. And the amazing thing in the story of Jesus is that God's glory is most evident not when Jesus is conquering enemies, but when he's dying on a cross. that is his most glorious moment, because in that moment of apparent defeat, he was actually defeating sin and conquering death. And we see God's glory in Jesus' victory over the grave and his coming alive again on the third day. So God is uniquely glorious. And in the second part of the passage, we read about God's unique generosity. When God filled the temple, Solomon declared, "There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." See, Israel had encountered the gods of the nations. They'd experienced what it was like to live as slaves in Egypt, where there were gods who were fickle and capricious and greedy and bloodthirsty and vengeful, and that was pretty much the story of the ancient Middle East and their gods. But when God called Moses and led the Israelites out of slavery, God revealed himself to Moses, and he gave this mini autobiography in Exodus 34. He said, "My name is the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." Now, some of you might have read or heard about books by new atheist authors, people like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, and they often paint a picture of the God they're saying they reject. But it's a caricature. It's this hodgepodge of Greek and Norse mythology, sometimes with some misquoted ideas from the Bible or the Quran. And they set up a straw man, well, no, a straw God, really, and then try and knock him down, this God of vengeance and violence and vice. And they say, we're better off without that kind of God. Well, I agree that if God was vengeful and selfish and violent, well, that's not worthy of devotion. But the thing they describe has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And what we see here in 1 Kings is that God generously keeps his covenant, his contract, his commitment, his promises to Israel. See, he promised to raise up from Abraham, their great ancestor, a great nation. Tick, done. A land of their own. Tick, he did that. Living under God's law. Tick, he did that. Enjoying God's blessings. Yes, he poured his blessings out on them. And so Solomon, in verses 24 and 5, he says, "Thank you for keeping your promises. Thank you for keeping this covenant in which you promised there'd be a king to lead your people forever." This is a covenant of love. God is uniquely loving when he provides leaders to guide his people. And once again, Solomon saw just a glimpse of God's plan, just a short-term peek in what was happening through history, because Jesus is the perfect king without selfishness, without corruption, without compromise. Jesus is described as the good shepherd, as the gentle leader. He's the one who forgives and heals those who are sick, those who are broken. Jesus is the one who gives life, who offers refreshing, who shares our burdens, who feels our pain, who lifts us up when we struggle. And this is the Jesus who is king forever in fulfillment of God's promise. And so Solomon knew that just like us, we wouldn't always get it right. We wouldn't always deserve God's favor. And so he said in verse 28, "Give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." God generously hears and forgives us and leads us and renews us and helps us. So God is the uniquely glorious one, he's the uniquely generous one, and he is also uniquely gracious. And we jump to the last few verses that we read, verses 46 to 53. We didn't have time to read the whole section, but in verse 31 through to 53, there are seven scenarios that Solomon outlines, seven situations in which Israel would need to remember God's grace. When someone wronged their neighbor, when the nation was defeated, when there was drought, when there were other natural disasters, when foreigners came to seek out their God, when they were successful and it was all going well, or when they were defeated. In each of these cases, Solomon's refrain is consistent. He says, "Hear from heaven." God is gracious because he never slams the door of heaven in our face. He never hangs up the phone in frustration. He never pulls the plug on our distress signal. He graciously hears us no matter what we're going through, no matter what we've done and whether we've brought it on ourselves. God is gracious because he's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, a father who's always waiting and looking and longing as he searches down the road for his son to come back home. Verse 33, verse 35, verse 48, when they turn back to you, when they turn from their sin, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul, even though they're in the land of their enemies, hear and forgive. See, life is full of twists and turns. We make our choices and then we have uncomfortable beds to lie on. That's the saying. But God's message is this: no matter what choices you've made, no matter what mess you've found yourself in, turn to me. Turn away from sin. Turn away from the path that you've been wandering along, which hasn't been leading to God. Turn to God once more, to Christ, and you'll find forgiveness. Solomon's prayer had this realism about it. Verse 25, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. But they weren't careful. That would be the great problem for Israel. That would be their downfall. They didn't stay faithful to the covenant they agreed to keep. And that led to the temple being destroyed, even though Solomon prayed for it. And that's why Jesus is so necessary. You know, if only we didn't sin, if only the world was a nicer place. Well, it isn't. And we do sin, and so we need a Savior. Verse 50, forgive your people who've sinned against you, forgive all the offences they've committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. Solomon prayed that people would turn to the temple, but we know from the New Testament that Jesus is the true temple. We don't need to turn to Jerusalem, to some artifact. We turn to a person who is present throughout the world. And repentance, interestingly, this idea of turning around, it's not a matter of moral improvement. It's not a case of saying, I'm going to be good enough so that God welcomes me back. No, we come to God not claiming that we've made ourselves good enough for him. We come to God just with faith. Not faith in ourselves even, but faith in his goodness, in his mercy, in his faithfulness. Because he's the one who's promised to raise up a people for himself and to forgive when they don't get it right. And so we come to Jesus full of grace and truth, and we find that all of God's promises are yes in him. Now, if like me, then sometimes you'll find it rather hard to pray. It gets rather routine and rather dry. But Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 is a great prayer. It's a great encouragement because it reminds us how glorious God is, how generous he is, and how gracious he is. He's glorious because we can seek him even though he is holy. He's generous because he longs to pour out his blessings in our lives. And he is gracious because he is always ready to give us a fresh start. He's always ready to cleanse us from our sins. And so we come as sinners, as lost sheep, as prodigal children, people who need mercy, people who need all the promises of God. And we find a loving God who's prepared a banquet for us and who is leaping with joy at our return, as the father of the prodigal son did. So let's learn from Solomon and pray in those words that he uttered all those years ago and which are still fresh today. Let's pray now. Our glorious, generous, gracious God, Lord of heaven and earth, we turn to you and ask for forgiveness. Those of us who need a fresh start have tried doing it on our own. And we turn now to you and ask you to give us your fresh start. Maybe you've never fully trusted Jesus before. Maybe you've been walking with him for decades. Whatever your circumstance, if you turn to Christ and ask, then we are promised that God has promised to hear you. As Solomon said, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people. Not one word has failed of all his promises. And may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors, for he will never leave or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in obedience and keep his commandments. And may the Lord uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, so that all peoples on earth know that the Lord is God and there is none other. May our hearts be fully committed to you, Lord, our God, to live by faith this day and every day. Amen.